We are in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. But since this is the 1st of March in the year of our Lord 2020, we will, of course, have our communion service, which is our custom. And before we do that, we will spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to use the rebound technique, if necessary, to ensure the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. And I see everybody here is a veteran, so we don't need to explain that. We just need to use that tool of ensuring that we're filled. And if you don't need to rebound, you can use this time, of course, to concentrate on Bible doctrine. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering here this morning to study your holy word and to enter into the most solemn phase of worship, which is the Eucharist. And this is the only ritual that's commanded. And we fulfill that command, of course, this morning by recalling the work and the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen. So the Eucharist, of course, is the fancy word. We call it the Lord's table or the Lord's Supper. And it is the only ritual, as I indicated, that's authorized for the church age. There are other rituals that you can engage in, and some people do water baptism, and they do different things, and there's nothing per se wrong with those things. But it is a matter of church doctrine that in the New Testament we do have one ritual, and that is the Eucharist. And so as we celebrate that, it's basically a concentration test. Can you concentrate on the person and the work of Jesus Christ for X amount of time? That's all it is. Because all rituals are teaching tools, and ritual without reality is meaningless. And we know that a lot of churches, of course, have a lot of rituals, but nobody knows what they mean. The Old Testament was filled up with rituals, and that's part of the tragedy, is that the priest that executed those rituals, many of them didn't know what it stood for. So they could do the ritual, but they couldn't explain it to the people. So ritual without reality is absolutely worthless. And so we will, of course, take some time to concentrate as we do these rituals, which is called the Lord's Supper. And we usually turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. There's many passages in the Gospels and also in the New Testament that describe this ritual. Paul wrote about it, of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. And that's what we'll follow here this morning, where he starts out, "For I receive from the Lord," that word is kurios, and that's Jesus Christ. Now, you might say, well, how did Paul receive anything from the Lord? Because Paul was not saved until after the Lord had ascended into heaven. Well, Paul was saved, of course, and the doctrine of Christophany. Jesus Christ made appearances to certain humans, and those appearances, of course, are called Christophanies. The last Christophany that's recorded in the New Testament was John on the island of Patmos in approximately 96 AD. After that, nobody's seen Jesus Christ. And he appeared to John, of course, and gave him instructions, and John wrote those things down in the book of Revelation. But before the canon of Scripture was completed, there would be certain people that were exposed to a Christophany, and Paul was one of those. He actually saw Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ spoke to him in Christophanies, and we studied Paul before, but this is how Paul could receive this from the Lord, because the Lord actually told him these things. And he says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." Now, Paul, of course, is writing this letter to the Corinthians, and he wrote several letters to the Corinthians. Paul wrote a lot of letters. It'd be interesting when we get to heaven to find out how many letters he wrote. I'd imagine he wrote probably 100 times more letters than we have here in the New Testament. A lot of them were short letters back and forth. And, of course, that's what he did. He founded and consolidated the churches. He had a traveling seminary, and he would send out letters to, you know, Tychicus, one of the pastor teachers, or another letter or memo to Epaphras, another pastor teacher, or Titus, or Timothy. And so a lot of them were probably just short messages here and there, and we know that in the modern world where everybody texts things, imagine how many texts you could turn out in 10 years. They didn't have telephones, so that's how they communicated. When they weren't doing it verbally, they'd send letters. Now, God, the Holy Spirit, saw fit to include these letters in the New Testament, but he makes references to other letters that he'd received from them and that he had sent to the Corinthians, and he had also stayed at that church for months and months and months and taught accurate Bible teaching to these people. So he had expectations that they should be, by now, at least out of babyhood and on their way towards adulthood in their spiritual life. And so he's referring to that. He said, I deliver this to you. And he delivered this in person. Probably did it in other letters, but he also delivered it in person. Because they celebrated the Eucharist. That the Lord Jesus, and he uses the word Lord, which stands for the deity of Jesus, Christ, and the word Jesus stands for humanity. And so we have the doctrine of hypostatic union right here. He's true God, he's true humanity in one being forever. It's like taking a crowbar and wrapping a piece of copper wire around it. The copper wire is the humanity, which is bendable. You're not going to bend a crowbar. And the deity attributes are not bendable. So Jesus Christ was temptable, but he never sinned. He's temptable only in his humanity. So the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Now, the night he was betrayed, of course, the disciples were gathered into a room, and it was a room of a house on the upper story of that house owned by a wealthy person, because he had 12 disciples that were there at the time when they first went. And why did they gather up in this room? Well, they had gone to Jerusalem to celebrate a ritual in the Old Testament, which was the Passover. This is an important ritual for the Jews, the Passover. And the Passover had a lot of similarities to the Lord's Supper, because the Passover celebrated two basic concepts. One, the deliverance of the Jews from slavery by God out of Egypt. And it also referenced the final sign that God gave the Egyptians to let my people go, and that was when the angel of death went out and killed the firstborn of everything. And the only way you could survive the angel of death in that context was to do what you were told to do, and that was to take the blood of a lamb, and you would sprinkle that blood across your doorsteps. Now, the Jews didn't live in tents. They lived in little hovels here and there, little rooms, little cabins, little slave cabins, whatever you want to call it. They'd take the outside the door, they'd take a brush, and they'd brush the blood on the door. And so if that occurred, nobody in that house died. And that was for Jews and non-Jews. That was for believers and unbelievers. So it was following the instructions. And some of the Egyptians, of course, caught on to this, and they actually did the same thing in their houses, and nobody in their house died. But if you didn't, you would die. And so the lamb, of course, represents the saving work of Jesus Christ, and his blood, of course, you got to kill the lamb to get the blood. That's a deep thought, but the lamb has to die. They're not going to give up their blood unless you kill them, cut their throat. So that represents the work of Christ on our behalf, where death will pass us over. And what is that death? Spiritual death, which is eternal separation from God. So the meaning was there for the Jews if they understood it. So in the Old Testament, when they celebrated the Passover, if they had somebody that knew Bible doctrine, that person could explain all these things in great detail. But of course, they didn't know what it meant. They just knew, well, God took us out of Egypt, and we're going to do this little ritual, and it'll make us feel good, and that was about it. But there was the deeper meaning of salvation, of course. So Jesus, of course, was converting this Jewish ritual into the new ritual for the church age, because the church age is a dispensation that began 50 days. It's called Pentecost, after Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Remember, he rose from the dead, and he was on the earth for 40 days before he ascended into the third heaven, leading all of the believers out of hell with him. And then the church age started 10 days after his ascension. And that was also coincided with a Jewish holiday called Pentecost, which means 50. And of course, that Jewish holiday, they didn't know it, but that they were celebrating the beginning of the church age thousands of years ago. The Mosaic Law started about 1500 BC. So it's not thousands, we'll just say about 1,500 years ago. So it says, in the night in which you've betrayed. So that was the night in which he was betrayed, because after they celebrated the Lord's Supper, where he converted the Passover to the Lord's Supper, then they, of course, went out from that room. They crossed the Kidron, a little brook there, and they went out to a place called the Garden of Gethsemane to await his arrest. And, of course, before they did that, when they went out, they sang a song. As we know in the scriptures, they sang a song, probably Psalm 118. And then they crossed over that little brook and went into the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus, of course, separated himself because he knew it was coming. And he selected some of the individuals to go out and stand, watch, and pray with him, and Peter was one of those individuals. We mentioned previous Bible studies, Peter's failures and his successes. We didn't mention that one, but that's another one. Remember, I told you I can't get to all of them. And that was where, you know, Peter and the select company went to sleep. They couldn't stay up, and Jesus said, can't you stay up with me and watch and assist me. And though they couldn't. And so the night he was betrayed, of course, that was when this occurred. Verse 24, well, verse 23, in which he was betrayed, took bread. So the Passover ritual was celebrated with unleavened bread and grape juice because of the concept that leaven puffs things up. It stands for works. And there is no work that we can do for salvation. There's no work we can do for the Christian way of life. So the unleavened bread was bread that didn't have any leaven. So it was very flat bread. And then the juice was not fermented. It was just grape juice. Again, that's why they did that, because that excludes all human works from anything. That's grace. Is we can't earn it. We can't work for it. We don't deserve it. And so it says he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, so that's the first thing, of course, we all should be grateful for what God has given us, everything. You should even be grateful for the bad things that come. Of course, baby believers can't do that, and I understand that, but mature believers can't hardly do it either. But that's why Paul said, I have learned, because he couldn't do it either until he learned. What did he learn? Well, he learned that God's grace is sufficient for everything. In other words, God's got a plan. And when you get testing and you think it's bad stuff, well, it's not bad stuff. Nothing that occurs to you is catching God by surprise. He knew about it a long, long, long time ago. And of course, from time to time, he plugs into your life opportunities to excel. And we call these suffering or testing. And without suffering and testing, you can't grow. In other words, if you want muscles, you can sit there and contemplate the universe all you want. They're not going to grow. You got to go to the gym, and you've got to dedicate yourself on a regular basis to suffer, because once you start pumping iron, you'll notice the next day, oh, I'm sore, I've got to have an aspirin or whatever. How'd that happen? Well, you know, you don't want to overdo it, but it's a process. So out of suffering comes blessing, because what's the blessing? Well, you get on the beach and you say, girls, you know, the cookie stand is that way, and just flex your muscles, and then, ooh. But that's not going to happen unless you go to the gym. So you got to decide, well, I want to do these things. And even Paul said physical exercise profits a little bit, but what really profits you is taking Bible doctrine into your soul. There's no comparison. So that's the suffering. So the gratitude here is expressed first, in which he gave thanks. And of course, we know that we pray over the food, but he wasn't praying over the food. He was giving thanks for the plan of God. And he knew exactly what the plan of God was, and he knew exactly what awaited him. And we know that when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he broke down and he said, I don't want to do this. And as you imagine, he said, I do not want to do this. And such consternation occurred that blood apparently came out of his eye drops, his sweating blood. He didn't want to go to the cross. Now, what was abhorrent to him? Was it the physical death of crucifixion? No. That's painful, but that's not what caused him to say, I don't want to do this. And he didn't want to do it in his humanity. Who would? He was looking at spiritual death, which is inscrutable, beyond our comprehension. We know that that means separation from God, but he knew, and we know now, that, of course, every sin that every human ever did, past, present, and future, was slammed into his body while he hung on the tree. And Peter will describe this for us later on. And so he didn't want to do that. But he knew the plan of God was necessary to move forward, and he said, nevertheless, not my will, but your will. And that was suffering you can't imagine. None of us can. So he gave thanks. He broke it. And the breaking of the bread, of course, is participation. We're in union with Christ in the church age. We all participate in everything. So experientially, we're sitting here in this room, but positionally, we're already in heaven. I mean, we just haven't escaped out of the mortal body yet, but we're already there. Everything Christ has, we have. So he broke the bread and gave it to us. So we participate. We are in union with Christ. This didn't occur in the Passover ritual in the context that Jesus was doing it. And so he broke it, passed it out, and said, now Judas had already left the room. He had already left the room. So Judas is not there for the Eucharist. He has already gone off to tip off the high priest that, you know, here's where you can meet him in the Garden of Gethsemane. So he broke it and said, this is my body. Now, the word body is soma. We've seen that word many times, which means body, a physical body. because only a human can die for the sins of another human. God can't die for sin. It has to be a human. And so this is my body, my soma, which is for you. The word for is huper, H-U-P-E-R, which means on behalf of you, as a substitute for. That's what it means. This is my body, which is for you. This is why Christ is doing it. He doesn't need to die on the cross for his own sins. He didn't have any sins. He voluntarily offered himself up in our place. He took the judgment we should have had. And of course, if we took that judgment, we would be incinerated immediately. And so he said, I do this for you. And then he says, do this in remembrance of me. And that's the doctrine in your book, on memory. Do this in remembrance of me. So our custom is that we all hold the bread, which is actually an unleavened piece of cracker. It's symbolic, obviously. And so as we take this into our body, we recall that Jesus Christ had to have a perfect body. He had to have never sinned in order to be qualified to go to the cross, and he was. Now, he was tempted far beyond anything you'll ever be tempted, and yet he never succumbed to the temptation. Let us eat. Father, as we partake of the first part of the Eucharist, this bread represents your perfect Son, who voluntarily, in his own volition, fulfilled your plan and died, of course, on the cross for our sins. We know that he was perfect in every way. We know that he was tempted. We know that he suffered. And we thank you that your plan has sewn everything up so that none of us can escape your grace once we accept it. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. And then he said, in the same way, he took the cup also after supper. Again, part of the things the Corinthians were doing is the Greek tradition, when they worshiped their gods, they would actually sit around a big idol, get drunk. They'd literally get drunk. And they would gorge themselves on food. So this has nothing to do with eating. It's not designed to satisfy hunger. It's a ritual. And Paul made that very clear after supper in Jesus Christ. Of course, they had already eaten before they did the Last Supper. While they were eating is when Jesus told Judas, go out and do what you got to do. When he had left and they cleared the dishes, then they did this ritual. So the second part of the ritual is a cup. Now, a cup holds something. Somebody says, I want a cup of water, and they hand you a cup, and there's nothing in it, that's not going to do any good. A cup has to hold something. So what does the cup hold? Well, we know that the cup holds literal grape juice, unfermented wine, but what does that mean? Well, what does the wine stand for? Well, the cup stands for it's holding the contents of something. And, of course, the contents go into your body. And the cup, of course, is the doctrine of the cup in your book. And in this case, it stands for two things. One, it stands for the work of Christ. Because in that cup, what's in the cup that he has to drink? Every sin that ever was committed by every human, past, present, and future. There are people that have not been born yet that Jesus died for their sins already. People born during the millennium, they'll be human beings, and they're born with an old sin nature, and they're going to sin. Well, we don't know when the millennium starts. That could be thousands of years from now. But he died for every sin that every human ever did, the last human in human history that hasn't been born yet. He died for their sins as well. And so all those are in this cup. And he had to drink that cup. He had to drink every drop, and it had to go into his body. And, of course, when you drink something, you're identified with it. You know, it goes into your body. And so he's going to identify himself with the sins of the world. So that's what the cup means, his work on the cross, his work. In the book of Hebrews that we studied, of course, his work is sufficient. You just need one sacrifice. You don't need thousands of sacrifices. In the Old Testament, it did thousands and tens of thousands of animals were killed. Jesus Christ, of course, those were shadow images of what he was going to do, and now he's done the sacrifice. There's no longer a need to do the Old Testament rituals at all. So it's also called the new covenant in my blood. The blood is A-M-I-A. Of course, it's not literal blood, but it stands for the work of Christ. Because of the work of Christ, we have a new covenant. We have the church age. We are royal family. And in this new covenant, that's you. Everybody that's a Christian in the church age is royalty. The Old Testament believers, if you look at the military analogy, they're the enlisted, and you are an officer. Doesn't mean that you're better than the enlisted. It just means you have different things to do. And so we have the mystery doctrine. They didn't have it we've got it. And so that's part of what Christ is saying. We have a new covenant, and the new covenant, of course, is a whole bunch of things they didn't have. The critical thing is we're in union with Christ. They weren't. We're indwelt by Jesus Christ. They weren't. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They weren't. Now, they had things that we have. Obviously, they got a human spirit at salvation. They got God's perfect righteousness at salvation. They got his eternal life at salvation. They got all those things. But they were not indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And, of course, we're indwelt, and we have the opportunity to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And, of course, we are said to be in union with Christ, which means we're heirs, we're royal family. And so that's what this stands for, the new covenant. And then he says, do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So there's no timetable of when you do this ritual. Our custom, of course, is, you know, is once a month. And so the command is for us to do it, to concentrate on those two things. One, my work on the cross for you. And two, you're a royal family. You're an officer. And therefore, I have expectations for you that I want you to fulfill. Let us drink. Father, we thank you for the privilege of the knowledge of your Lord, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and what he did for us on the cross, what he did for all mankind. And we know also that we are in the church age, we have special responsibilities, and we have special obligations. We know that the angelic conflict is still raging, and that we are to be subject matter expert witnesses in that appellate trial of Satan. Challenge us to move forward with your plan, which means to learn Bible doctrine, to reach maturity, and to hold the high ground of maturity, and enjoy your grace as we do so, to glorify you in time, and also to glorify you and your plan in eternity. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, now we're going to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. And we left off, of course, at verse 6. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. And it says, in this way you greatly rejoice. Now, of course, what are they rejoicing about? We studied last hour that they're rejoicing about their rewards. And we went into great detail that God has a system of rewards awaiting the believer. And when you die, of course, or the rapture occurs in the church age, you will go to the judgment seat of Christ. You'll get your resurrection body, and you will be company B. Resurrection occurs in stages. There's only one person that has a resurrection body right now, and that's Jesus Christ. Nobody else has a resurrection body. If you die in the church age, you go to heaven, but you don't have a resurrection body, and you're not evaluated. You're simply up there having a good time, and you're awaiting this event called the rapture. At the rapture, all the believers in the church age that have died, and then all the believers that are alive on the earth will be gathered together in the air, and so they will meet the Lord, and they will ever be with the Lord. We're going to study 1 Thessalonians soon. And then, when you get your resurrection body, you will go to the judgment seat of Christ, as we studied last time, and you'll be evaluated. And basically, the question is going to be very simple. What did you do with the time that I gave you? And, of course, none of us are going to say, what do you mean? Most people are going to say, what do you mean? So we got our old friend, the diagram here on the board, and X is when you're born. All of us are born at point X, and when you're born into Satan's kingdom. We're all born, you know, behind the eight ball, as we say. We're born with an old sin nature, and therefore, from the very get-go, we're the enemy of God. Now, of course, this occurred because the old sin nature was passed down through Adam in copulation, and so all of us are born with an old sin nature. There's only one human that was born without an old sin nature, and that was Jesus Christ. He was born as Adam was created, perfect, because God doesn't play this game. He knows that if I don't put the old sin nature in every progeny of Adam, and they're born perfect, we just got to go through this thing over and over and over again, because sooner or later, that human that's born, whether they're born perfect or not, is going to sin. It's just a matter of time, because all humans have volition, and ultimately, that volition cannot stay on positive all the time. It just won't. So Adam and Eve, they might have held out for 10, 20,000 years. We don't know how long they were in the Garden of Eden, but we studied this before because you know, you can't say, well, it's not fair that I was born with an old sin nature behind the eight ball, already born an enemy of God. I started out with a zero. Well, and you could say, well, I would never sin. You're a liar. You will sin. So God just does away with all that window dressing. He said, let's just be real. Let's just start you out like everybody else as a sinner, an enemy of God, an illegitimate child. Remember in Hebrews, we're actually a bastard. That's what it calls. We're all bastards. We're born in Satan's kingdom. Well, that means now we have all equal opportunity to be saved. So we're just going to dispense with all this stuff that I would never sin. Yeah, you would. And so God in his genius plan starts out all humans at point X. And of course, we have his desire is that all humans get out of Satan's kingdom and get into my kingdom, which is point Y. And all you got to do that is say, I believe that Christ died for my sins. Abraham did it. Genesis 15, 6. Abraham believed in the Lord. Adonai is a singular in the Hebrew. It was credited to his account for righteousness. 500 years before Moses, there was no rituals for Abraham to do. His name was Abram at the time. He was a Gentile, city of Ur, of the Chaldeans. But what did he have? Well, he had positive volition in his soul. He just said, I want to know my Creator. And the Creator said, okay, here, I want to be with my Creator. And so he got the gospel. And he responded to it. What is the gospel? Well, in the future, the Messiah, the Anointed One, will suffer and die for your sins. If you believe that, you're saved. That's it. It's always been the same way. They just look forward to the cross. We look back. We have far more information because we know the name of the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. Remember, that's what Peter said, one of his great successes. Jesus said, who do people say that I am? Matthew chapter 16. And, you know, say, well, some say you're this, some say you're that. Jesus said, but who do you say I am? Peter's the first one. You're the Son of God. You're the Messiah. You're him. And so that's what Abram did. That's what any human could do. You just exercise your positive volition, and the gospel will be given to you, and then you're in port Y, which is God's kingdom. Now, in the church age, of course, you get a super boost because you're in the church age. You have the mystery doctrine, your royal family. So point Y, all believers get here. We get the righteousness of God. We get his eternal life. We get all these 40 things in the church age. They didn't get 40 things in the Old Testament dispensation, but they got the critical ones you need. And then, of course, you're going to die. So now you're a child of God. You're in God's kingdom. You're taken out of Satan's kingdom. But point Z is where you die. And death will come to all of us. The body is a marvelous structure, but it's rotting before your very eyes. And you tell me your maladies, and I'll tell you mine. We've all got them to different degrees. So it's a wonderful structure, but it's not meant to last forever and ever and ever. And so you've got X amount of time. And when you die at point Z, that's it. Game over. And, of course, you're already a believer. You can't lose your salvation. But God had expected us to do something while we're in this mortal body. And his expectation was, I want you to learn the mind of Christ. Because, remember, we're saved because we have God's righteousness. And, of course, God also wants to look into our souls and have part two. I want to see that you have more information in your soul than believers that all start out here. And that requires study, application, metabolization of Bible doctrine. So to be saved, maybe 30 seconds, one-shot decision, you're in. To get to spiritual maturity, which I've got this line going at a 45-degree angle because I'm assuming you're going to reach maturity. Most believers, the truth is, most believers, when they start out on this line, they never go anywhere. They never get out. It's like a rodeo. They never get out of the chute. Chute opens and boom, they just fall flat on their gluteus maximus. They never get out of the chute. Some get out, they're on for 4 seconds. Some get out, they're on for 5 seconds. And you got to get to that 8 second, right, to get a score. I used to ride rodeo a long, long time ago, and I was not very successful at it. In fact, for 1 year, I couldn't even turn my neck. I hit the ground so hard. The John Wall Memorial Rodeo in Rosebud, South Dakota. I got some photographs of myself coming out. Somebody took some photos. All Indians up there, all Sioux. I think I was the only white guy up there. And man, that hurt. And that was it. That was the end of my rodeo days. So, but most believers never even get out of the chute. Why? well, no positive volition. They don't care about Bible doctrine. They're not concerned with it at all. Something gets them. And we see many parables in the Bible about this. You know, the seed, we cast out the seed goes in the ground. If the seed doesn't go in the ground, you're an unbeliever. Seed's the gospel. If it goes in the ground, then you're a believer. And some of the little flowers, the little plants go up about an inch, and then they die off. And some of them get up a little taller, they die off. And some of them get up a little tall, they die off. But there are a few that will grow up to be a tree and bear fruit. And the fruit, of course, is in different amounts. And that's what the analogy is, that we're expected to grow up to be a big tree and produce fruit. And that production, of course, is associated with the angelic conflict. So how do you go from Y to Z? Well, obviously, it's a growth period. And you go, I'm just putting A, B, C, D. We could use the university example. A, you're a freshman. B, you're a sophomore. C, you're a junior. D, you're a senior. And then there's a special category in postgraduate school, which is reserved for very few believers, like Job, people that get to the very top of the game. Paul, like you. You can get to the top of the game because the disciples got there. If they got there, you can get there. What's required? Just positive volition, that's all. God does everything else. You're riding a jet airplane, he doesn't need your help. You don't need to get out and push. And you say, well, I got to go to Bible class. Yeah, but who gave you the time to go to Bible class? God. Well, I got to put the tape in my truck. Well, who gave you the truck? God. Who gave you the gas to put the money the truck? God. I know the new electrical vehicles. My question is, where am I going to fill up the tank? You know, I don't have 2 hours to sit at Starbucks while they charge my truck with a battery. And plus, gas is cheaper. I just don't see how that thing's going to work. Unless they, like they do in California, of course, where they make the gas price so high with taxes that actually electricity is cheaper. So that's about the only way you could probably try to do something like that. But the point, of course, is that you grow from A to B to C to D during your lifetime. And then Z, you're going to die. And at the judgment seat of Christ, Jesus is going to say, you know, what did you do? Did you do what I told you to do? And if you've got to say, what did you tell me to do? You already know the answer is no, you didn't. Well, I told you to learn my mind. I told you to grow in grace. I told you to grow up from a baby to a mature believer. Well, how do you grow up? Well, you got to learn. You got to learn Bible doctrine. And how do I do that? Well, God, if you want it, he will give you someone to teach you. And no, you can't read it for yourself and figure it out. Paul couldn't do it. And Paul has his genius. We could take all the brains in this room, and we're not even close to Paul in terms of intellect. He couldn't do it. He was a genius. Oh, he had memorized the entire Old Testament. He knew every word backwards and forwards. Did him no good. It's all gnosis knowledge. No good. Somebody had to teach Paul. In fact, when Paul was saved, he like cooled his heels for years and years and years before he went out. And he was being taught by, we're told, by other humans, pastor teachers, that were superior knowledge to him. But he also was taught by angels and Jesus Christ himself. Why did he get the special treatment? Well, because he was the greatest sinner that ever lived, as he described himself. I'm the greatest sinner that ever lived. And it's not because he killed a couple of Christians here and there. It's because he was the most self-righteous person that ever lived. Self-righteous means I can get to heaven on my good deeds. And he was it. And, of course, that's part of the puzzle because God wants to turn cursing into blessing. He wants to take the worst sinner and turn him into the highest believer, which grace can do that. But his key, as he said in his letters, was P-I-S-T-O-S. I'm just faithful, dude. I'm a plugger. I just keep going forward. I sin. I dust myself off. I keep going forward, keep going forward, keep going forward. And he had some sins that were very shocking to him. But he didn't let his failures get him down. That's the key to everything. Just keep going. Keep moving forward. And so this, in chapter 6, as we got here, rejoice. The word is A-G-A-L-L-I-A-O, agalio, which means to celebrate. This is the doctrine of happiness. You celebrate. But you can't celebrate and you can't be grateful for what you don't know. A lot of stories about this stuff. I think there's one story where some person was getting a stipend every year to go to school, do this, do that. And he thought it was from this wealthy benefactor. But it turns out later on he discovers it's from a no-good scoundrel that was supplying the money. So he's always buttering up the wealthy benefactor who he thought he's getting the money from, but it never even came from that person. So he couldn't be he didn't have any gratitude for the other person because he didn't know what they'd done for him. So we have to know what God has done for us before we can get some gratitude. So if you don't really understand what happened on the cross, you can't really comprehend it. But if you know what happened on the cross, you can, you know, you've got gratitude. So the gratitude gauge increases with the number, with the amount of Bible doctrine that you metabolize into your soul. And so Peter is assuming that these people, of course, are those that are mature believers, because who else is going to study his letter? So he's writing this letter, as we indicated, to all these churches in these five Roman provinces. Well, he's in Rome himself, about 64 A.D. So he says, in this you greatly rejoice. They're greatly rejoicing because they are going to get rewards. We're all going to get rewards in this room. Everybody's going to get some level of rewards. I don't know what it's going to be, but if you've been in Bible class, you know, and you've learned something, you've just advanced up that level. Now, where you go will be exactly where you want to go. We know where God wants you to go. He wants you to go all the way to the top. Do you want to go all the way to the top? Who is going to stop you from going all the way to the top? The devil? No, can't stop you. You can stop you, dead in your tracks, because something will come along and pull you off the railroad track. The straight line is God's will for your life. And of course, we know that none of us stay on the straight line, because every time you sin, you're away from God's will for your life. When you rebound, he puts you back on the track. And then you sin again, you're off. And you rebound, you're back on. So your life will look like, your line is going to look like that. But eventually you got there. You just took the long way to the barn. Obviously, this is the quick way to the barn. Only one human ever stayed on the straight line. That's Jesus. He never sinned. But every time we sin, we're off that line. But see, God knew you would sin, and he made the provisions and grace called rebound to put you back on the line. All you got to do is say, I want to keep learning. I'm not going to let my failures get me down. If you can supply that ingredient of positive volition, you will reach it. It's impossible not to, because that's what God wants. His second directive will, I want all humans to be saved. They're not. I want all believers to reach maturity. They're not. Well, what's the fly in the ointment? Why not? Well, because people have free will. They just don't want it. And if you don't want it, you can't, you know, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. I don't know why they say a horse. It should be a mule, although I've seen some horses. Yeah, I've had that experience. They don't want to cross the body of water. They're just not going to cross it. If a mule doesn't want to cross it, you could pull out the 2x4 and hit him in the head. It's just, you know, that's why they have a mule skinner. The expression is you curse like a mule skinner. And, of course, the skin means you take a whip and you whip that mule to try to get it to do what you want to do and cuss it and curse it and everything else. Now, we don't have mules anymore, but back in the day, being a mule skinner was a pretty tough job, and those person could out-curse a sailor, because if a mule doesn't want to do it, it's hard to get the mule to do it. So humans, same thing. And the numbers that we're told in the Bible, the numbers of humans that go from here to here is small, and the numbers of humans that go from, believers go from Y to Z is very small. Very small. But it's not God's fault. It's your fault. And that's why, of course, there are many passages about the judgment seat of Christ that said that most believers will be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. Why will they be ashamed? They'll realize they pissed their life away. Whatever is more important than Bible doctrine, can you tell me what's more important than Bible doctrine? Now, just keep it to yourself, but really? That's all I got to say to you. That's more important than Bible doctrine? This is your creator. This is the one that puts you together. And eternity is a heck of a long time. A long time. So you're very short-sighted if you're just worried about the things of this world and how to get up here and do this and do that. We're talking eternity. So you have screwed yourself for all eternity because you didn't use the time wisely. You didn't redeem the time. You didn't buy back the time, as Paul says. Because God gives you time, you got to buy it back. And you redeem back the time by studying doctrine. And it's just a little thing, because Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ will say to you, well done, my good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a little thing. This is not really that hard. Can you spare an hour a day concentrating on the word, or 30 minutes or whatever it is? Because who gave you all those hours? God. So, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a little thing. I will make you rulers over vast things. Vast things. To include coming back with Christ at the second coming and staying here and ruling with him for 1,000 years. You will be in a resurrection body ruling other humans for 1,000 years. You can speculate on how that will be. You really can't speculate about what heaven is like, because at the end of the 1,000 years, God will destroy the known universe, well, the universe, and all everything in it. Everything will be destroyed at the end of the millennium. After the 1,000-year reign, he just obliterates everything and creates a totally new universe and earth, whatever that means. Whatever that means. We can't comprehend what it is. But it's going to be fantastic. So he says, in this way you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, this is the little while right here. From Y to Z is the little while. He said, in other words, I want you to, as we said before, Paul started out his letter going into eternity past, what God had done for us in eternity past, before the foundations of the world. He knew about us and provided a plan to save us. Then, Peter. Then Peter jumps forward into eternity future. And now he's taking us back now to these people. They're all long dead. But at the time, they're, you know, kicking around like you are. And he's saying to them, even though now for a little while, this is your life. It's a little while. You remember when you were in elementary school? I just snapped my finger. Didn't do a good job. Now you're sitting here in Bible class. How long did that take? Ooh, that was quick. If I snap my finger one more time, you're dead. Do you want me to snap my finger again? No, not right now. Okay. That's how quick it goes. Real quick. So this is the little while that we have. Even though now for a little while we are in time, and we have the doctrine of time in your book. It's a very short period of time in this human mortal body, because there is absolutely no suffering in the eternal state. There's no more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain. The old things have passed away. The only time that God has a chance to glorify his plan in grace and administer suffering to you is right now. Because there will be no suffering in eternity. Because everybody can say, yes, I love God when things are going great, although they don't. But when you're suffering, people have a tendency to concentrate like a laser beam on the things that are important. It tends to orient you to what is really important in life. So suffering can be a blessing. Absolutely can be a blessing. Now, we're not talking about divine discipline suffering, where you do it to yourself. We're talking about God allowing you to be tested for your blessing. Getting back to the gym analogy, it's a blessing to have, you know, to be in good health. But you got to, you know, if you want that, you've got to work at it. If you want to be a scholar, you want to learn to play the flute, use that analogy, got to work at it. You can pick up the flute and start playing the flute. Or you can play it, but people tell you, shut the heck up. It sounds horrible. But just blow it on a thing. But if you want to be an expert at it, it takes time, it takes work. So here he's saying, in this you regularly, even though for now, for a little while, if necessary, God knows what's necessary, and it is necessary. You cannot get to maturity without testing. Because when you get to point A, God will test the doctrine in your soul to see if you can apply it to reality. And that's the 8 R's. We'll diagram that in our second hour. But that's the 8 R's. You know, you retain the Bible doctrine, yay, I got it. Now he's going to test it. Just like in school. Yes, I've studied all these things. Well, now you got to take a test. Because we'll see how much you know. You think you know something? Let me give you the test to see how much you know. And that's what God does. He will test it. And the testing, of course, is associated with your blessing. Because if necessary, it is necessary. You can't reach maturity without testing. Impossible. You're going to have testing. You're going to have the charge of the mosquito. Easy test. Swatted away. But what about the charge of the elephant, which squashes you? No. God will never give you a test beyond what you're capable of handling. You're not going to get the charge of the elephant until you get up way up here. That's the shotgun on the face test is what I like to call it. They just get both barrels pointed right in your face and pull the trigger. And then what are you going to do? Well, that's going to require the big boy pants of Bible doctrine. And you don't have the big boy pants. It takes a long time. Most of you, the devil's after me. The devil ain't worried about you. I'm not talking about anybody in this particular room, because the devil is worried about people in this class. Because the devil knows that some people here, they have gotten a hold of the bone of Bible doctrine, and they ain't letting go. Now you can pull that bone all you want to. They'll just growl at you even harder. They're not going to let go. They've realized that the grace of God is all there is. Without the grace of God, there's nothing. So these are the ones that God, of course, is going to give those testings to. And so we have here, if necessary, and the answer is, it is necessary. You have been distressed by various trials. The word for distressed, of course, all growing believers will get suffering for blessing. And you use the problem-solving devices. We've studied those many, many times. God gives you the test and he gives you the answers. He gives you the answers before he gives you the test. So when you get the test, you already got the answers. I'd love to go into a test and I've got the answer sheet right here. Wouldn't that be great? You got the test and it's multiple choices. You know, A, D, B, C. I got the cheat sheet right here. A, B, D, C. And that's what God does. And it's not a closed book exam. It's open book. The book is called the Bible. And you got the answers already before you even go for the test. And we still flunk it. Isn't that something? We still flunk the test even though we've got all the answers. Amazing. But then, in the grace of God, we get the retest. Then we flunk the retest. I think my son was showing me something from a show, a radio talk show. He had two contestants there. He was asking this two people, what's the number between 3 and 5? And they go, 57. And then he goes to the other person, what's the number between 3 and 5? 4. So the other guy got it right. And he goes, okay, second question, what's the number between 3 and 5? And the first one got it wrong again. So it's just very funny, very funny. And you've got to wonder, this person can't be that dumb. No, so it's got to be a gag. But that's kind of how it is. I mean, that's how we are. What's it between 3 and 5? 58. And that's us. That's just humans. That's how we are. And God knows that. So we get the retest and the retest and the retest. But then one day we'll pass it. And when we pass it, of course, we're advancing up that line. And that's the way it is. It's a constant system of testing. Because you got to test the Bible doctrine to see what you can do. It's like going to the gym. You work out. Okay, I'm going to do the test now. I'm going to hit 170 pounds today. I've been working out at the lower levels for all this time, and here's my test. Put the 170 on there, and you pull it off the bench, and pull it up, and up, you did it. I passed the test. And, of course, now you've got a new goal. I'm going to get to 180 next week. Well, maybe you are, maybe you aren't. If you stick with it and stay in your regimen, you might get to 180. But it's just the next goal, the next thing. I'm going to go to the next level, the next level, the next level. And that's what happens. So God says, if necessary, it is necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. The various trials, of course, God will never give the believer more than they can bear. He knows exactly where the testing is best directed to cause our growth to maturity. And that's 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, which we'll take up in the second hour. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen.